And how many people are excited for the Olympics coming up? Do you know it's February 9th? February 9th, the Winter Olympics start. And I love watching Olympics. It could be summer or Winter Olympics. And do you have a favorite sport in the Winter Olympics? Skiing, yeah. Skiing, ski jumping.
Curling.
Some of you know what that is. Some of you don't. It's not. Let me give you a hint. It's not this, okay? It's curling. They do the brooms, and they, you know, it's kind of like shuffleboard on ice. And I joke that I think it's great watching people with the guns and the skis. You know, skis and guns together. It's pretty fun. Yeah. I actually like. You know, so here it is coming up. I actually don't know how to pronounce that. Does anybody know how to pronounce that? Thank you. Thank you. But February 9th is coming up, and I'm really excited. And one of the sports that I like is called skeleton, and kind of a funny name. Have you seen this one? It's where I'm not sure why they call it skeleton. You know, I mean, I think it's because it's just like a bare bone sled. But I have a hunch that, you know, maybe it should be called skeleton because it's so dangerous. You know, it's like you're going to end up a skeleton if you do this. You know, I mean, these guys go like 90 plus miles an hour. You know, it's basically running start head first. 90 miles an hour going down that track, and really they're pulling forces up to 5 G's from what I understand, and from what I understand as well, there's not exactly really a braking mechanism or a steering mechanism other than just what they do with their body. I mean, that's pretty incredible. It's pretty incredible, and I think it'd give me a rush. I mean, I think it's just a rush if I go up to Mount Charleston and go down the little hill with my sled. You know, I have one of those little disc sleds that I sit in, and, you know, I'm spinning around and going down the hill at Mount Charleston. But this is something else. I mean, that these guys do this. Well, what you might not know is like a lot of Olympic sports, unfortunately, sometimes there's some controversy. And a couple Olympics ago, back in the 2010 Olympics, there was some controversy where one of the Canadian skeleton guys had accused, made charges, if you will, against the entire German team for putting some magnet-type things on their sleds that enabled the sleds to run a little more smoothly and a little more quickly and efficiently, and basically accused them. He said that's giving them an unfair advantage. He's basically accusing them and charging them of cheating. So the International, I think it's called the International Bobsleigh and Skeleton Federation, which is the governing body for their sport, they considered those charges and very appropriately investigated it. And what really kind of came out, you know, in terms of to the public is that never previously been any violations by any of the German members. And as far as they could tell, there was no evidence whatsoever that the German team had done anything inappropriate to give them an, their sleds were checked out, and, you know, they examined them and found there's nothing that really substantiated these charges. And so as it played out, the Germans did not even make it on the podium that year. They didn't have a single skeleton sleigh rider that made it on the podium. And one of the Canadians, actually the teammate of the guy who made the charges, one of the Canadians, last name Montgomery, won the gold that year in 2010. So charges of cheating were made, but nothing was proven. There's no evidence to give an unfair advantage. The charges were unjust. They were unsubstantiated. Have you ever faced some unjust charges? Have you ever felt accused or blamed for something that you did not do? Or have you ever felt just really misunderstood and people perceived you wrongly? Maybe you didn't feel like, you know, you really did anything wrong, but for whatever reason, somebody just, you know, they kind of perceived you as someone very different than who you really are. They questioned your character, your conduct, and, you know, sort of like some unjust charges were made against you. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I think a lot of people have. I think there's been times I have where I've been misperceived and misunderstood, and sometimes people in leadership can have a bullseye on them a little bit and be a target for things like this. And but I would argue that even in relationships, right, even in marriage, sometimes we perceive something with our spouse or in your family. Sometimes, you know, if you're siblings with someone, you might be perceiving your sibling wrongly and accusing them of something, right? So these kinds of things happen. And this morning, as we continue through the book of Acts, we come to a passage where the Apostle Paul faces yet again some unjust charges. And we're going to look this morning at what these charges are and how he handles those charges. And as we do, you and I are going to see some things that I think we can learn if and when we ever face some false accusations or unjust charges or unfair treatment, unfair perception of our character or our conduct. And you and I are going to see how we might respond if that happens to us, particularly if that happens to us because of our faith. All right, so let's take a look. We're going to look at Acts 25, the entire chapter. Welcome to the stream where we do an entire chapter in 1 week. And we did an entire chapter last week. We'll do an entire chapter next week. We don't always do entire chapters, but we are these last few weeks here of our study in Acts. So turn with me to Acts 25. But while you're turning there, pull it up on your phone or your tablet or grab a Bible out at the blue table if you'd like, and you can keep it. We have some Bibles out on the blue table that are yours to keep if you would like one. We also have the words on the screen if you want to just follow along there. Well, so before we read Acts 25, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you that you've included this passage of Scripture for a sovereign purpose, a purpose to help us understand some things about you, some things about people, some things about ourselves, some things about the world we live in today, and what it means for us to respond to charges when we face them. And I pray for wisdom and guidance as we study your word today. I pray that you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says to all who hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read, again, Acts 25, picking up in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Did you notice that word charges? Stated a few times, isn't it? If I were to ask you to go about and count how many times it was used, that's kind of a fun thing to do. Skim through it. How many times do you think it's used? All right, that's going to take you a while. I'm sorry. But it's a good question. That's what I asked. And I said, how many times does that word charges do? You know, it seems like I'm seeing that a lot. Well, I did it. I looked through it, and I counted 7 times, and I think I'm right about that. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But I saw the word charge or charges. Charge. I'm counting the word charge or charges. I've found 7 times. And to me, it seems evident then that the passage is dealing with this issue of the charges that are being brought against the Apostle Paul. And so with that said, let's look at the details related to these charges in this passage under 4 headings. Those 4 headings are then going to bring us to one primary point that sort of sums up what the passage is saying. And then we're going to talk about a couple applications that you and I can take from it. Let's start with one of the first 4 headings. It's the invitation to bring the charges. The invitation to bring the charges. Chapter 25 fast forwards 2 years after Paul was first held in custody by Felix. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, who now is going to hear the case about Paul. Festus goes to Jerusalem, where he hears the case laid out by the chief priests and the other Jewish religious leaders. And these Jewish religious leaders urge Festus to summon Paul or send him to Jerusalem. But not because they want to have more of a discussion with or about Paul. They wanted to ambush him along the way and have him killed. And once again, their hypocrisy comes right out. These religious leaders, claiming to be zealous for the law of God to be upheld, are breaking it themselves and being willing and plotting to commit murder. I've pointed that out the last few weeks. They're also breaking the law by lying to Festus, saying that they want Paul to be summoned to Jerusalem, which isn't what they're really interested in. They're interested in him being transported so they can kill him. These guys are as hypocritical as it comes. They're zealous about the law. They think that Paul needs to be, you know, punished for breaking the law, but yet they're willing to break the law left and right themselves. They're committing injustices by lying and plotting to murder him and actually trying to go through with it. Well, Festus replied that Paul was being kept, still in Caesarea, and that Festus was planning on going there shortly. So he invites for their men of authority, their leaders, to come there and bring whatever charges they have against Paul. And this is an invitation, then, to bring the charges. So it's being invited, the accusers are being given the opportunity, bring the charges. I'll hear them. That leads to our second heading, the inadequacy of the charges. First, we saw the invitation to bring charges. Our second heading, the inadequacy of the charges. Festus stays among the Jews for 8 to 10 days. Then he comes to Caesarea, and on the next day, he takes his seat on the tribunal. Festus functions as a judge. He's ordering Paul to be brought before him. The Jewish religious leaders are to come from Jerusalem and bring their charges. Now, their plot again to have killed Paul is foiled once again. So they try again to have him accused before the governing authorities. So here they come full force with charges again, which are false. They've been unsuccessful before, but they think maybe with this new guy we'll try again and maybe we'll make some headway. Verse 7 tells us that they bring many and serious charges against Paul. But don't miss this next phrase. Charges against Paul that they could not prove. There's no evidence. They're making these charges and these claims, but there's no exhibit A. There's no witnesses to take the stand that can really substantiate or prove this. The charges are inadequate. They're unsubstantiated. They cannot prove them. And Luke, writing this, describing what's happening here, is appropriately telling the reader and us today that these guys really don't have credibility. He's basically implying these religious leaders don't have a whole lot of credibility. I mean, they're murderous, they're liars, and they're bearing false witness, which is another violation of the law that they claim to be so zealous about. You might remember earlier, these guys, even though they are religious leaders, Paul called them whitewashed walls. Well, actually said it's singular. Paul said of the person that had him struck, the religious leader that ordered it, that he was a whitewashed wall. And he sort of apologized because he didn't realize it was the high priest, if you remember that. But a whitewashed wall basically means, look, you look really good on the outside, but you're not very good on the inside. Very similar to what Jesus said of the Pharisees and religious leaders. He actually had stronger words. He called them whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs would be, okay, the gravestone looks really pretty, but there's a dead carcass. There's a dead body underneath it. He's saying to the religious leaders, Jesus was saying, you might look good on the outside, following every little jot and tittle of the law, but you're actually spiritually dead. Well, Paul, as he did previously before Felix, now before Festus 2 years later, is once again given the opportunity to make his defense. And he challenges and counters these unjust, unsubstantiated charges that are being presented against him. And as he did previously, he does here again. He states that what actually happened, and he argues that he has committed no offense. But like Felix, Festus also goes political. And wanting to do the Jews a favor, he offers to meet their request and have Paul be taken to Jerusalem. But he places this proposal to Paul, asking him if he wants to go there. But Paul very wisely argues for the legality of his rights to not be heard by these biased and unjust leaders. But rather, he argues for the opportunity, he appeals for the opportunity to do it within the governing tribunal of Caesar, meaning the Roman rule. So Paul asserts his innocence of wrongdoing, and he appeals to Festus that he can discern, that Festus, you should be able to discern yourself my innocence, and that I've not committed anything, done anything wrong. Well, as Paul continues, he states his willingness to face any justice if he actually is a wrongdoer. But he's not. And so if they don't have charges that they can prove, he shouldn't be given up to these Jews, these religious leaders. So what is Paul saying? Summing it up again. They can't prove it, and these are fallacious, false accusations. So he appeals to Caesar. Now, this was something that Paul had a right to do because he was also a Roman citizen. And we saw that earlier a few chapters ago when they were about, to have him beaten. He was bound. They were about to have him beaten. Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen like you. And the centurion's like, thinking he's in big trouble because he's had Paul bound. And so we know that he is a Roman citizen. So he has a right to do this. He appeals to Caesar. And certainly there's probably some wisdom in doing that because, he had been made known that previously when they were going to transport him, that they were going to ambush him and kill him, remember? And so perhaps he anticipates that they're going to try to do that again. But there's even more going on than that. Paul, feeling led by God, wants the opportunity to go before the Emperor Caesar himself to testify about Jesus. The hand of God is in all of this. In Acts 19:21, Paul states how the Spirit is leading him to Rome when he says, I must also see Rome. And he's not saying that he wanted to check out the Colosseum and the sights and, you know, explore around like a tourist. No, he wants to go there as a missionary to talk about Jesus. This is confirmed again in Acts 23:11. The Lord shows up to Paul again and tells him, the Lord actually tells Jesus, I mean Jesus, the Lord actually tells Paul that he must, there's that word again, testify also in Rome. And I've shared with you that word must is a big word in the book of Acts and Luke. It's a word that is utilized by Luke, inspired by God as he writes, to bring out the divine sovereign purpose and plan. God's in all this. God's writing the script. God is dictating that this would happen. He's revealing in advance to Paul that, look, I'm going to take you to Rome. You're going there. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. And so the word must is utilized to bring out this divine necessity, this divine purpose, this divine plan. And that is because God's taking Paul to Rome where he wants him to witness about him. God wants Paul to share his testimony. He wants Paul to share the good news that Jesus died on the cross for sin and rose again from the dead. That Jesus is the one name under heaven by which we must be saved. This is the bigger picture of what's going on through these trials and through this imprisonment. Even if his imprisonment was somewhat of a house arrest where his friends could come and wait upon him and spend time with him, which was the case, we were told. And, you know, and I've shared in our journey through Acts that, you know, you might think, you know, Paul might be there struggling, going, gosh, you know, my time could be so much better used. I could be out planting churches. I could be teaching. I could be discipling. And I'm arrested for these few years here, and I'm in house arrest, and I'm a little more limited in what I can do. One might be discouraged and go, God, what are you doing here? Where are you in all this? I don't get these trials. Why? But God has been reassuring him along the way that there's a sovereign purpose in all this, and he's using these opportunities to testify to more people about Jesus while he's being taken on trial, and he's going to use this to get him before Caesar himself. After the invitation to bring the charges, and then what we've seen, the second heading, the inadequacy of these charges, now we see a third heading Paul faces. And this is the third heading about the charges that Paul faces is this: the invitation for others to investigate the charges. The invitation for others to investigate the charges. So after Paul appeals to Caesar, Festus grants his appeal. Several days later, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrive at Caesarea, and they greet Festus. Agrippa and Bernice stay for several days, and during this time, Festus starts explaining the case to King Agrippa. Festus mentioned how Paul had been a prisoner under Felix, his predecessor. Festus then explains what happened. The Jews brought him here. They've made a case against him. They're asking for a sentence of condemnation. I mean, this is almost like two leaders saying, you know, I'm just kind of sharing with you what I'm dealing with. What should I do? He's seeking some input and some counsel a little bit. And he responded telling the Jews that Festus is telling Agrippa more here, saying that Paul responded telling the Jews that the Romans don't give up without first having the accused meet face to face with the accusers. Their interaction. So about first having the accused meet face to face with the accusers, be given the chance to defend the charge. Festus then explains that the tribunal that they had, and note this, Festus comments that the Jews brought no charge of such evils as he was opposed. So Festus is still talking to Agrippa here, telling him what's going on. Look, there's no charge of such evils. He basically, you know, Festus is acknowledging to Agrippa that these charges were bogus. There's no basis to it. They can't prove it. They're unsubstantiated. And what Festus says the real issue seems to be is that there are certain points of dispute about their religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul claims to be still alive. Then Festus explains how Paul appealed to the emperor. So in telling Agrippa about this, as Festus is sharing these things with Agrippa, here's what's happening, here's what's going down, here's the case, Agrippa's ears seem to perk up. And what I want us to see related to the charges is that he's seeking counsel from Agrippa concerning the matter, yes. But what Festus says in verse 20, that he was at a loss about how to investigate these questions, because they refer to matters of faith that are in dispute. And what Festus is doing, he's making an invitation for King Agrippa's help, his counsel, his input in this matter. He's making an invitation for Agrippa to come in and investigate this situation. Would you, Agrippa, investigate these charges? I'm wanting to know what your perspective, what your opinion would be. And this has really sparked Agrippa's interest, particularly, I think, not just about the legalities of it, but about this part, that it's about matters of their religion and about a certain Jesus who they all say, the Jews, his accusers say, is dead, but this guy Paul says is still alive. I think Agrippa's like, whoa, that's interesting. That's not one I usually hear. I want to hear this man. I would like to hear this man himself. And so Festus says, tomorrow, let's do it. So Festus involves King Agrippa and Bernice, who's with Agrippa. And it fits the larger purpose of God here, because now what's God using Paul to do? God's using Paul to now speak before another king, another leader. You shall testify before even kings. He has an audience with another king. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you've ever had an opportunity to share your faith with somebody, I mean, it's always amazing no matter who it is. But I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to share your faith with somebody who's pretty well known. Or somebody that you just really, really respect and looked up to, or you admire, or who is kind of in a strategic position. Maybe they're a leader in the community, or on the sports team, or at school, or a leader in your workplace, or you're a government leader, or whatever it may be. It's pretty cool. I've had a few opportunities to share my faith with some flat-out famous people. It's pretty cool. It's a grace from God. It's pretty cool. But God has a sovereign purpose for it. God's the one that opens the doors. But regardless of who it is, God's at work. And God wants him to go before a bigwig like King Agrippa. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias when Ananias was called by God to pray for Paul and open his eyes to see. Remember what the Lord revealed to Ananias at the time? You know, it was Saul. He prayed for what we call him Paul. And after the road to Damascus encounter with Jesus, the Lord spoke to Ananias, and he said this back in Acts 9. Look at me. Let's read it, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, meaning Ananias, go, for he, meaning Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What's actually happened? Exactly that. We see the fulfillment of that right here. We've been seeing it. We're seeing more of it. And we're not done seeing the end of the fulfillment of it. This is so cool. You know, I love how God just fits the scriptures together. You can see how it connects. It's like back here, God said this would happen, and here we are chapters later, and it's actually playing out just like God said it would. And Paul's suffering some in the process because he's in prison. So Paul being in captivity and facing trial after trial after trial might outwardly seem negative, but it's all part of the plan. It's a must. What's happening fits the bigger picture and purpose and plan of God. All right, that brings us to our fourth heading. Our fourth heading related to these charges that Paul faces is this: the inability to indicate the charges. The inability to indicate the charges. King Agrippa and Bernice come the next day to the hearing, and they come with great pomp. It's a show. It's a little bit political, probably. It's a little bit like, here I am, King Agrippa. Aren't I amazing? Sorry, guys. I just feel very comfortable around you. I promise not to do that again. It's a parade, right? I mean, this is a parade. It's a big show. They enter the audience hall. The military tribunes are there. The prominent men of the city are present. It's a political opportunity for King Agrippa. It's a chance for him to make the headlines, the front news, the front page of the paper. Agrippa's here to hear the charges. Oh, by the way, does this ever happen in our world today? Hmm? Yeah, it does. But I think Agrippa really is also curious. I really do. I could be wrong about that, but I think he's really curious. I think he's really curious about Paul and about the matters that Festus has told him about. And I think he's really, actually really curious about whatever this is Jesus is about. Festus orders Paul to be brought in. Festus states the Jewish people have petitioned him, even shouting to have Paul put to death. Festus says again that he's found nothing deserving of death. Festus confirms, basically by saying this, that even Festus feels like Paul's innocent of the charges. And then he tells everyone that Paul's appealed to the emperor, and so he's going to send Paul to the emperor. But Festus admits, I don't know what to write to the emperor. I don't even know what to tell the emperor. You know, if I'm going to send him to the emperor, I don't even know what to say here. He's stuck. He's like, okay, it's Caesar. What do I say? There's no basis to this. So the reason for this hearing is to try to find out what these charges really are. What can they actually... They want to have some definitive purpose and plan for him to actually go to Caesar. Caesar's not going to waste his time. He's going to come and chop their head off or something if there's, you know, this... no basis for this. So there's an inability to indicate the charges. So the hearing with King Agrippa also present is to examine Paul. And it's so Festus might have something that he can write as to a reason for why he should go to Caesar. Because it's unreasonable for Festus to send a prisoner and not indicate the charges against him, we are told. There's an inability to indicate the charges. What this tells us again is that Paul is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. The charges are unjust. That's why Paul's defended himself. This is why he'll continue to defend himself. Even more importantly, Paul will, during the entire process, testify about and point people to Jesus Christ. So this brings us to the primary point. Unjust charges can be challenged and countered by a Christian testimony. Unjust charges can be challenged and countered by a Christian's testimony. And look, we're going to see more next week about what actually happens. And I hope as we've read chapter 25 here, you're kind of like, I can't wait to see what happens next. Just tune in next week at the stream. Yeah, it's kind of like there's your catchphrase or whatever for, you know, next time. But what we see right here are some things from Paul's responses in his defense to these trumped up charges, these false charges against him. In these chapters here in Acts. These responses of Paul provide you and me with some perspective and thoughts for addressing this very question. How can you challenge and counter unjust charges that may come against you? How can you challenge and counter unjust charges that may come against you? Let's look at our applications to our primary point, that these unjust charges can be challenged and countered by a Christian's testimony. Let's look at that under two headings. The first heading is one, testimony about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Testimony about Jesus Christ and the gospel. What this means is talking about who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is without sin. He's fully God and fully man. He's pure and blameless. He's undeserving of punishment. Jesus faced injustices himself despite being blameless, despite being innocent, despite being without sin or any fault. Jesus himself faced unjust charges. He went to a cross to die in our place for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. Jesus dying for us in some ways, I would propose to you, is an injustice. What I mean by that is this: Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was not guilty. It's also an injustice because we don't deserve the penalty being paid by someone else. Justice would be we get the punishment, we get the penalty for our sin. But our God is a God of love and grace. Grace means an undeserved gift. And what is amazing about grace is that it's not what we deserve. What we're given instead is forgiveness and love and acceptance by a God who loves us. We're given a son of God who takes the penalty and punishment that we deserve. He takes the charges that should be brought against us. He receives the punishment and the penalty of those charges that we deserve. And so we're given forgiveness. We're given liberty, if you will. Freedom from our sin. Freedom from death. Freedom from God's justice and punishment. We're given mercy and grace and love, eternal life, and an ongoing relationship with God. Testimony about Jesus Christ in the gospel. Listen to Hebrews 12:3-4. Consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Consider Jesus, how he endured such hostility against himself. Consider him, it says. Who is this referring to? Who are we to consider? We are to consider Jesus and what he has done. Testimony about Jesus Christ. Testimony about the gospel. This passage exemplifies that for us. Paul's doing this so that he can testify about Jesus in the gospel. God has purposed and planned for Paul to face these injustices so he can testify about Jesus in the gospel. Now, I am not suggesting that every single time you face a misunderstanding or false accusation, that there always is necessarily going to be a very clear opportunity for you to share a testimony about Jesus in the gospel. But I'm asking you to put it on your radar. I'm asking you to be open and to pray about it, because I think there can be times when there is. There are here for Paul. There may be for you. Maybe not on the scale of an audience. Maybe just with the person. Or maybe just with people that are investigating it, or people that are mediating the conflict, or a supervisor at work. Hey, you know, your coworker's saying that you could have done this better at work. What do you think? And you're like, I did that really well. This is wrong. This isn't true. But maybe it's an opportunity to testify about Jesus in the gospel. Secondly, this passage also exemplifies the second heading for our application and something that you and I can do, and that's to a testimony about Christ-like character and conduct. Here's what I mean by that. Testimony about Christ-like character and conduct is about how you live your life and how you conduct yourself. Now, here's the deal. We're all imperfect. We're forgiven if we have a relationship with God, but we're still imperfect. We're not perfect, but we are to be consistent. We are to be consistently seeking to be characterized by a willingness to follow God's will. And Christians that are living consistently are consistently living inconsistently. That just came to me. If people that are claiming to be Christians are consistently living inconsistently with what they claim to be as a Christian, they might not actually be a Christian. Or if they are a Christian, they're certainly not giving a good witness, a good example of Christ-like character and conduct that God would call the Christian to. So back to Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Because of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, we can face injustices ourselves, for he, meaning Jesus, has already faced injustices for us. He himself faced injustices. He knows what that's like. He gives us an example of how to handle it. So because of Jesus, we can similarly persevere in facing injustices. We can endure them. We do not need to grow weary or faint-hearted, though we might feel that. We have hope to persevere. We can forgive people for their false accusations and unjust charges. We can persevere because we can say, okay, Christ faced such injustices, even to the point of shedding his blood. Now, I might face some difficulties and some unjust charges, but I haven't persevered to the point of shedding my blood for them. At least I, you know, hopefully you won't. But you can say that. You can say, okay, this is hard, this is unfair, but I'm being misunderstood, I'm being misrepresented here, misperceived, whatever you want to say it. This is not true, this is not true, this is not true. Well, persevere, because you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood like Jesus has for you. And he knows what it's like to face unjust criticism and unjust charges. So we've said here in the second heading that we can challenge and counter just charges as well, because Paul does that here. And there can be a place to challenge the unjust charges, but one of the ways to challenge the unjust charges is not just by making a verbal case and verbal arguments, it's by how you handle those unjust charges. It's Christ-like character and conduct. Let's talk about character first. Character relates to the kind of person you consistently are. Yes, you're still becoming that person, and we're all in a journey and a process of growing and more fully reflecting Christ-like character. But positionally, if we are a Christian, if we've received God's love and forgiveness through grace alone, by grace alone through faith in Jesus, through what he's done at the cross, positionally, we are justified already before God. The verdict's already out. God's already said, you're forgiven. You're free from the ultimate charges of sin. It's paid for. But practically, so though we are there positionally, we're justified. Practically, we're not perfectly holy yet. We're in process. We're growing in righteousness. We're not always perfectly righteous. We all have an ability to sin, and we all do sin. And it's not just what we do. It's our attitudes. It's our nature. We're prone to it this side of heaven. But we're in a process of being transformed more and more by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth to become and more fully reflect Christ-like character. So things like the fruit of the Spirit are being developed in our life as we abide in Christ and He in us. The fruit of the Spirit comes over time of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those things are growing in our lives if we are abiding in Christ. If we are walking with God, if we are being led by the Spirit, God is producing that in us. He's helping us grow in that. None of us have arrived, and none of us will arrive this side of heaven. But we're growing in that. That's character, and it's a process. Conduct relates to the things that you actually do. These are behaviors. These are lifestyle habits. These are how you consistently live. And look, when we face unjust charges, there may be a place to responding to those by pointing to our conduct. Paul does that here. He says, you yourself can see that I've done nothing wrong. And people that know you and can say, look, this is who this person really is. This is how they consistently live. This is the conduct. Sometimes that there's a place for that. When we face unjust charges, we need to respond to the unjust charges with Christ-like character and conduct. Don't let the unjust charges, because here's the temptation, don't let the unjust charges lead you to sinning yourself. Romans 12 tells us, do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. When someone calls you a name, don't call a name back. When someone unfairly, unreasonably criticizes you, even if it's your spouse, don't do that back to them. Christ-like character and conduct takes what we often refer to as the high road, the cliche, right? Be better than that. Don't sin in your anger. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be Christ-like in your character, in your conduct. Avoid bitterness. Avoid a spirit of unforgiveness. Avoid gossip and slander. Avoid unhealthy coping mechanisms when you're struggling. Avoid escaping into things that are sinful because you feel unfairly treated. These are not Christ-like responses. Avoid those. Rather, refute the unjust charges. Yes, sometimes verbally, but also with your character and your conduct. Sometimes the accusers will notice, sometimes they won't. But I can tell you, people that are watching you will notice. And it's an opportunity to testify about Jesus. Even if, though, in this world, an injustice actually happens, and it does. Even if a judge rules unjustly on a situation that you're facing, even if a supervisor, a manager at work rules unjustly and you're fired from your job for something you really didn't do, or you don't get the promotion because someone backstabbed you and said something about you that's not true, or some other kind of thing happens and your spouse doesn't agree, even though you're innocent about something. Your spouse is still blaming you, or whatever it may be, or a friend, or a coworker. The unjust charges are you're not really, you don't feel like you're vindicated in the here and now. And there's few things that I can think of that probably would bother us more, but because that really is awful, right? When it seems like such an injustice and it's not true. I don't know why, but when I was in third grade, this just popped in my head. I remember I got called in to talk to the teacher, my third grade teacher, and you know, she said, "Look, you know, you need to quit arguing with the kids at recess." And I was ultimately competitive. We were playing this game called Foursquare. Some of you know what that is. Some of you have no idea what it is. And, you know, I was defensive to my teacher. I said, "You know what? They're saying I'm cheating. I'm not. I'm just beating them all the time. I'm winning. And they don't like it. That's what this is really about. It's not true. I'm not cheating. And I don't like it when they're calling me cheating." And she's like, "Okay, well maybe that's true, Kevin, but you don't have to always win." You know? And there was some truth to that, right? So there was an opportunity for me to learn. But so I don't know why that just popped in my head, but it bothered me, and I was in third grade. It really bothered me because it was an unjust charge. And I guess it's still bothering me because it just came in my head. But here's the thing. I wasn't vindicated in third grade. And you may not be vindicated in whatever charges you've faced unjustly in this world. But a day and time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Him who sees all things, who knows our thoughts from afar, who knows every hair on our head, who knows everything about you, the one who is holy and just and good, will make all things new and make all things right, and there will be an account. And full and ultimate and complete justice will take place. And I actually am not demanding justice about the third grade thing, but, you know, there's more important things. I'm over that, actually. But it is funny. I'm glad you enjoyed that. I guess, you know, it kind of came to me spontaneously. But God will vindicate you if you are doing the right thing, if you are walking righteously, if you are reflecting the God that you love in your character and conduct and in your testimony about Him and the gospel, God will vindicate. He'll bring justice. He'll make all things right. That's who He is. Unjust charges can be challenged and countered by a Christian testimony. Testimony about Jesus Christ and the gospel, and testimony of Christ-like character and conduct in you. Let's pray. God, we need You, and we need the gospel in our lives. We can't have a testimony about Jesus and the gospel if we've not received it. And we can't have Christ-like character and conduct if we've not received it. So Lord God, I pray in the name of Jesus that any here today who feel the prompting of Your Spirit, that know they need Your love and forgiveness, and they know they're guilty of sin, but they know that You're a God who's greater, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would receive You. And I pray for all of us. I pray for each person here to know that Jesus and to walk with that Jesus and develop over time Christ-like character and conduct, and that we would testify about You whenever You give us opportunities, and that we would even see the difficulties and the trials as opportunities to reflect Christ-like character and conduct and to point people to You and to testify about You with our words and with our deeds. Help us to do that, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might be Your witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in the final song of worship.